One of our members recently moved to a new home and is in the process of meeting his neighbors. He told me one of them is a pastor of a local Baptist church. I said, well, that's interesting. He said, yes, and so is his wife. You mean the wife is a member of that same church? No, she is also a pastor of that church. Now you're thinking, wait, doesn't the Bible prohibit that kind of thing? Yes, of course, it does. Clearly. In more than one place. But some who believe the Bible feel free to disregard what it teaches when it conflicts with their own perspective of what might work out better. A respected Christian ministry earlier this year published a survey that shows that many believers are following that kind of leadership. I'm just going to quote three of the statements that they solicited a response, and the answers that I'm going to provide come only from evangelicals in the United States. All right, here's the first statement. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Evangelicals agreed with that statement, 56%. 56%, more than half think that's okay. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, apparently. And I picked out a couple that reflect current issues going on in our culture, such as the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality does not apply today. And of that, 65% could agree. All right, well, that's okay. They agree with that false statement. But that, what about the other 35%? Where are they in this issue for which Scripture is so clear? One more. Gender identity is a matter of choice. And only 61% of evangelicals could agree to that. Almost 40% think you get to choose. Sure, that makes sense in our culture. Apparently, a lot of people who believe the Bible are not too keen about obeying what it says. And perhaps their reasoning goes something like this. Well, if God's grace replaces God's rules, then it seems we get to live the way we want. Is that good reasoning? That's unbiblical reasoning. We can shake our head at that. But wait. The problem is actually more widespread than that. You see, that survey was only soliciting answers from people who are willing to admit the disparity between their life and the Word of God. There are many others that would never say that. But you look at our lives. Yes, there are times when the Word of God just doesn't match up with how we're behaving. Only one of those two can stand adjustment, and it's not the Word of God. That stands unchanged. Well, see, we're getting pretty close to home now. It's not them. It's us. The final section of Romans chapter 6 is here to help, providing for us God's perspective. We know how we can think, at a moment's time when faced with a temptation to sin against one of God's rules. And you can somehow make it add up that I think it'll be okay this time. As opposed to God's perspective. Let's look at that today from Romans 6. And our passage today begins in verse 15. Where we'll find this underlying truth, this truth that this passage states so clearly in several different ways, that God's grace sets people free from sin. That doesn't mean free to sin, it means free from sin. And that requires then a decision, a daily decision from God's people. And that is the decision to obey the Lord. This passage, as Pastor Brian observed, starts with some questions and reflecting the very thing that survey and the lives of people can portray. But the message of this first section, verses 15 through 19, is that God's grace changes that. God's grace changes your servitude. We all start in servitude to sin, a servitude in which we have no choice. We have to live in sin, in our unsaved, unredeemed state. But God's grace changes that servitude. And it means then that conclusion drawn in verse 15 from something Paul said at the end of verse 14, which is that we are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15 then, where Paul suggests somebody might think in this wrong direction, draw this wrong conclusion. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Can we now, since we're free by God's grace, can we enjoy sin at least once in a while? This is a new age where grace reigns, not law. But that doesn't mean that God's rules are no longer applicable. God's grace may seem permissive, but that is a wrong conclusion to draw from the truth of what God has done for us. It may seem permissive, but verse 16 says that your choice, every time you choose whether you are going to indulge in sin, giving into a temptation, or whether you are going to obey the Lord, your choice involves enslavement. It involves obeying one of the two forces at work in our lives all the time. That is the force of sin personified in this passage, again, as we've seen earlier in this chapter, or the power of God at work that enables victory. And so you've got that choice. Your choice, though, always involves enslavement. He explains that in verse 16. Do you not know? That question always implies you ought to know this. You already have enough information to draw the right conclusion here. So do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you present yourself to anyone and say, just tell me what to do. What do you want me to do right now? You are presenting yourself as an obedient slave. You are slaves to the one whom you obey. That's an easy equation there. You say, what do you want me to do right now? Then whatever you hear, if you're ready to do that, in that moment at least, you are that person's slave. What are the two options? Either of sin, which leads to death, by the way, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. What is righteousness here? This is doing what's right, pleasing God, obeying Him. The two options are turning to sin. What do you want me to do right now? I'm faced with this option, and sin always has an opinion. Or turn to the Lord. What do you want me to do right now? And God always has an opinion as well. One leads to death. One leads to righteous behavior. Behavior is the point of this whole passage. How you live, what you do with your time, your energy, your resources throughout the whole day, every day you live. It's how you live. And the choice you make involves enslavement. You are a slave of the master you choose to obey. And the master you choose, you must serve. Right? Now, this passage, God's word, as all of God's word, is written specifically to believers. And so now Paul states that specifically, that he knows the recipients of his letter. And so he can say, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. To sum it up very simply, you've changed masters. Doing right now replaces sin. And your obligation is to serve your new master. The choice, actually, between the two, am I going to do follow this one, obey this one today, or this one, that's illegitimate. It's a choice that's available, but the choice itself should already be predetermined. When you trusted Christ, you committed yourself to the new master. There is no valid excuse to drift back and serve the old one. The praise all goes to God in verse 17. Thanks be to God that you changed masters, because He did everything to make that possible. He gets all the glory for it. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. That's the choice you made when you trusted Christ. And that came from your heart, right? You weren't faking it. That introduces another set of issues. But Paul here stays on the positive side of that one, that you became obedient from the heart, so that now doing right replaces sin in your life. That's an interesting definition of salvation, isn't it? Salvation is obedience to the truth of the gospel. For us, that doesn't quite fit. The gospel is truth. You don't obey truth, you believe truth. And yes, that is part of it. But here the word obey shows up, once again reminding us the point here is the resulting behavior, not just your faith, your I believe this is true, but it also involves your decision to do what it commands. And the gospel has commands. The command to obey God's word. The command to do everything, as Christ said in the Great Commission, everything I have commanded you. It is a long list. But they are all our obligation. And it's what you set yourself to when you trusted Christ. There's another interesting phrase in this verse. You became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Now, on the one hand, that could simply be a little bit redundant, and sometimes scripture writers do that to emphasize something. The standard of teaching, the level of teaching, the quality of teaching. And you've committed yourself to that. And you see there's a bit of redundancy there because the teaching is the gospel, and there is only one standard for that. So it could be a way of emphasizing it, but I think there's a better option here, and that is understanding that the word translated standard could also be translated pattern or type. And it was a word used to make an impression with a stamp, to get a result. The point here is that the truth, the teaching, the doctrine of God's word is all about changing how we live. It is all about behavior. And so we could understand it this way, that the doctrine sets the pattern for behavior. Doctrine shapes how we live. It shapes the life. The doctrine is at work here. It's doing something important. It's changing how you live. And once again, here's another way that Scripture is emphasizing that this passage is all about our conduct. Shaping the life. Even the last part of verse 17 is as full of significance. It says, to which you were committed. Again, there are a couple of options here. This could be referring to the commitment you made before, and you need to come back to that. You were committed, but actually that would be misreading this. Because this includes God's role. I could say it in a little more wordy way. This is what God committed you to when he saved you. This is God's choice going on here. God chose to make conduct a part of his arrangement in saving your soul. Not your conduct leading up to it. Your conduct does not qualify you for salvation, but if you accept his free gift, you are also accepting his role over you for the rest of your life as a master is over a slave. It's another reminder that salvation is a change of master. And that's what you accepted when you trusted Christ. Verse 18 completes that thought, saying, and having been set free from sin, there's our core truth, you have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. That makes us a little uncomfortable. Slavery is entirely bad. It's always bad in every culture. Not quite the same in the first century. Slavery could take several forms. It could be captives taken in war become slaves of the victorious army. It could even be a voluntary thing. Somebody could find themselves in difficult financial circumstances, and they connect with somebody who has more wealth, and often this was just for a temporary period of time. It says, for such and such an arrangement, I'll become your slave for this period of time. And so it can be something that somebody would volunteer for. However it worked out, it's simply serving here as an analogy for a very important scriptural truth. And that truth is what has to shine forth here. Paul expresses a little bit of concern that the imagery might be confusing on some points. And so he says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's not saying here, I know you're really not too bright. He's saying, you are all too human. And so even an imperfect analogy, which is what slavery represents here, it's imperfect. There are some aspects of slavery that have no parallel in our relationship with God. But let's use what does work, the actual parallels here. So Paul continues that in verse 19 to say that doing right requires choice. We might think, well, the core truth here is that we have been set free from sin. So that's done, right? No, there's still a daily choice to make. Verse 19 says, starting in that second sentence, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. That describes a pre-Christian life. Every pre-Christian life. It involves presenting your members. We saw last week, members represents all your resources, your energy, everything that is at your disposal, and saying to sin, just tell me what to do now. And I'm ready to use all I have to accomplish that. Now, in a pre-Christian state, there's no choice. That's the only master available, and you are bound. You are captive to that. So just as that's the way your life used to work, you once presented your members day after day as slaves to impurity. That's a word that Paul often uses more specifically for sexual impurity. One of the temptations that Satan to this day continues to find most effective in his arsenal, tempting someone to some facet of sexual immorality. Whether it's limited to the thoughts or expands to the eyes, what somebody sets in front of their eyes, or continues on to immoral actions and even relationships. You see, that's often what the master, sin, directs his captives to do. And to lawlessness. Lawlessness is specifically apart from or against the law of God. Anything that disregards or disobeys or is in outright rebellion against what God wants, that's all included in lawlessness. It's like another way of saying just any other kind of sin. Sexual sin and any other kind, whatever the master calls for at that moment, And both of them lead to more. They always lead to more. Now, that's a dangerous principle even for God's people. So now, that's the way life used to be, right? And you remember that. But now you've trusted Christ. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Now you turn to the new master and you say to him, I've got resources that you've given. I've got energy. I've got gifts. Everything I have, everything I am, I present to you. What do you want me to do? How can I serve you today? Facing a particular temptation right now, turn to him and say, how do you want me to respond to this? What is your wish? Command me. I'm committed to obey. You might think, but aren't we seeing a complete separation here? We have non-believers who have no choice. They are captive slaves. They have to do what their master says. But believers, we've been set free from that. So how is it that it's possible to be enslaved to that? You can't go back. A believer can't go back to the status of being a captive. That is true. But we still have the option of serving sin as a volunteer. It's as if to say, yes, I know I've committed myself when I trusted Christ to serve this new master. But now faced with a particular temptation, I think I'm going to check with the old master and see what he wants me to do now. I still know how to do it. And you know, that new master is always going to say, oh, glad to have you back. Sure, here's what you need to do. Oh, indulge, please myself, disobey God. Okay. And so whether you are serving sin as a captive with no choice or as a volunteer who makes the wrong choice, the end result is the same. And in both instances, sexual impurity or lawlessness of any kind always leads to more. Years ago, I knew a man who really was struggling with consistency in his walk with the Lord. But he seemed to want to do what was right. And he'd have periods of time of victory, and he was encouraged. But periodically, he would fall into sin and get discouraged and then come back to the Lord. But in my occasional dealings with him, I started seeing that, well, those instances of failure became more frequent. And when he'd choose to go into sin, he would tend to stay there a little bit longer. Sometime after that observation, I heard that he now had a girlfriend and was in the process of divorcing his wife. Sometime after that, I happened to run into him again and greeted him. I hadn't seen him for quite a while. I said, how are you doing? His answer was brief and somber. He just shook his head and said, shame and guilt. Shame and guilt. That's what that master is like. That's all he's got to offer. He may dress it up and make it look more attractive than that, but that's the way it works. That's the way it works, whether you are already a captive or just a volunteer, straying from your real master. That's another way to look at this, is that every time you run to the old master, you are depriving the new master of what is properly his. There is no approved time out. There are no vacations allowed from serving the new master. Which means that when facing a temptation, and you can feel your heart going in the wrong direction, this passage says the answer to that, if you've already trusted Christ in the past, the answer is you need to turn to the new master and present yourself to him. I belong to you. You're really reminding yourself of that at that moment. I belong to you. I present myself to you, and I'm struggling here, but what do you want me to do? That comes not only with a clear, ringing answer of a call to obey his word, it also comes with the grace to do it. So that's why this is, verse 19 is the heart of this passage. You have been set free from sin, as verse 18 tells us. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. See, that's the correspondence. Sin leads to more sin. A right decision leads to spiritual progress. Sanctification. There's what's at stake. That's what you lose ground with every wrong decision. Now, when you choose to change masters and now choose to serve the Lord changes something else. That's 20 through 23. We now have more truth to back up that exhortation in verse 19. What God does now is his grace changes your destiny. 20 and 21 is the original destiny. Living in sin leads to death. And sin's bondage excludes godly conduct. Here's a perspective that might not occur to us, so he tells us. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, remember that, when you were a captive, you were free in regard to righteousness. Sin's bondage excludes right behavior. You had no obligation to ever do what was right when sin was your master. I think we are to draw already a conclusion from that. If right behavior was unacceptable to the old master, doesn't that make it clear correspondingly? Wrong behavior is unacceptable to the new one. So any reasoning that says, hey, God's grace replaces God's rules, I think I get to indulge a little bit. Oh, no. Not with this master. There are no exceptions. But he goes on, verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time? What did that actually produce in your life from the things of which you are now ashamed? Verse 21 is telling us that sin's lifestyle yields an evil harvest. On the one hand, we could answer that question by saying, what good did you ever get from that? And from that perspective, the harvest is empty. There was nothing good. You carry nothing good today from any time that you followed sin as your master? Zero. The other way of looking at this is that we're actually to reflect on the bad fruit that sin produces. Character qualities, habits that we're ashamed of. That's part of the fruit of that kind of a lifestyle. It is a worthless investment. Any fruit is bad fruit. Good for nothing. But as verse 21 concludes, for the end of those things is death. The final outcome, the whole journey is horrible and worthless, but the final outcome is eternal separation from God. The loss of everything of value. Think of the people that are investing a lifetime serving sin. Why would we go back to that master even for a moment? He's got nothing better to offer even now. Living in sin leads to death. 22 and 23, living for Christ leads to life. It says, now you have been set free from sin. There's that core truth again. You've been set free from this. You don't have to live this way. And you become slaves of God. All right, for all its baggage, we're supposed to adopt that frame of mind. I am God's slave. I owe him every moment of my time, every day of the week. You become slaves of God. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. God's plan presents a complete contrast with what the other master can produce. He does nothing good. This one does everything good. He offers everything of value. Verse 23, God's grace explains that contrast. How do you get from the old master to the new one? It's the grace of God. As verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The imagery there of wages. Sin always pays its workers. And he never cheats them. Sin pays its workers the full amount owed. Summarized here as death. That's what you get if that's the master you choose to serve. On the other hand, rather than get what we deserve, God's grace gives what we don't deserve. He gives a gift, but he offers it, and the emphasis of the last part of verse 23, he offers it only in connection with Christ as master. Wait, I don't see the word master there. Well, what did you think the word Lord means? The free gift of God is eternal life only in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See the connection there with, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do right now? The Lord deserves nothing less. What does that look like? How do you put that into practice each week? Well, parallel here to what Scripture elsewhere describes as devoting yourself to God, here it says, present yourself to the Lord. I'm your servant. Everything I have today. See, here's how every day needs to start. I am your slave. Everything I have belongs to you. Please use me, direct me. I commit myself to obeying you today. But then in the course of the day, that thought might slip back in your mind a bit, and now you're facing a dilemma, a choice, a temptation. You go right back to the Master. And by this prayer, remind yourself at that crucial moment, I am your slave. Everything I have belongs to you. I'm facing a decision right now. I'm leaning the other way. What do you want me to do? That answer will be clear, and the grace will be available. That's what this ought to look like this week. Now, presenting yourself as a slave, that's inherently self-demeaning. That goes against the grain of how we like to think of ourselves, which means we're all going to need some help here. We need some help actually thinking that way. Starting the day that way, responding that way at every moment of trial. And there's where Christ stands ready to help. He can help you regard yourself as a slave to God. Would you ask him for that help right now as we close with heads bowed? Father, accepting the reality that we are your slave is hard for us to grapple with. Father, from your word today, we realize we are always somebody's slave. We pray, Father, for those that today are still captive to the slavery of sin. Father, would you move all such individuals through the work of your Spirit to choose the new master, to accept the gift of salvation, to accept the freedom from sin's slavery. And Father, for all who have already made that choice, we are vividly aware of how we can be tempted to go back to the old master and volunteer to serve him. Father, help us at all such moments to reconfirm, no, I'm a slave of God now. We thank you for that exalted status. Help us to live that way for Jesus' sake. Amen.